you guys have thoughts about incarnation.
It's interesting to say all idols have to be destroyed. And then we talk about icons, and what a shame that icons have become idols. I was in a situation for about a little less than a year where I was hired as a worship consultant for a major church. But the whole staff was, they were all young, and they had such, seemed they had such a contempt for anything my generation has done, had done. And they were iconoclasts, you know. And if they had, if they saw that anything had become an idol, they wanted to get rid of it. And there are some things that are not objects on a wall or statues to be. There are things like the choir or the grand piano that in themselves, it's sad that they've been corrupted, that they've become idols, but they can be reformed. They don't have to be destroyed.
Right.
So where can you find this middle ground between being iconoclast, is just going to go in and just destroy everything that displeases them,
right,
and being an idol worshiper? How can you be the voice of reform,
right,
you know, and to taking the things that are biblical, like what's more biblical than choirs,
right,
and orchestras? You know, it's right there.
And essentially what you're doing, in other words, I use the term remediation, because if you get that book by Walter Bruce and two MIT guys, these are like top-notch communication specialists. You're going to get some great insights to exactly that issue. Because, you know, see, we're coming out of an era. We're talking about the misuse of the word tradition. I would say, see, we define tradition. You ask somebody, okay, what is tradition? They say, well, it's not contemporary. Well, then what's contemporary? Well, it's not tradition. So that's your classic definition by non-definition, which is no definition. But it sounds like you said something. You know, and so we've had this false notion about the definition of tradition and contemporary. All right, and that's been a major stumbling block. So what you're saying is like, look, I tried to demonstrate with the oath saying, you know, we can take something very ancient and it can be used like it was used when it was first created or close to it. That's remediation. We've got a tie with the past. We've got a folk root. And as you listen to the oath, you go like, wow. You know, what they're saying is in my heart. But they're saying it like they're, you know, a song that's become popular there is like, I'm putting on the love of the Lord. Which is a very biblical, and just as biblical, or even more so, than I'm putting on the armor of God. Well, why do we talk about the armor of God? You know, you do the CCLI search, and there's at least 26, 27 songs about putting on the armor of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm going to do this. We're a militaristic nation. We gird up for war. And so I'm going to put on the armor of God before I go in and meet with that city council. I'm going to do battle with them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Or am I going to put on the grace? You know, it's not put on like fake. It's like, what am I going to clothe myself in?
Mm-hmm.
Or the love of God?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I told you this, but Karen Bruss, the city manager, she was at Del Mar for 8 years, then came to San Juan, and she wasn't in her chair more than a month, and the whole Fromm brouhaha broke out. Okay. And she was the one that was not responding to my emails. But I mean, she had she called me up late. Did I tell you the story? She called up on Friday night. And late August. And she says, Chuck, can you believe I just saw your email? I mean, she didn't hire the palace guard that she has. I said, I'm so sorry. I'd love to meet with you tomorrow, Saturday. This is the city manager. Karen, you know, I got a Bible study. I said, Karen, why don't we meet on Monday? And come on over to the house, and I'll give you the background. which, by the way, again, is very important in communications. It's Gestalt kind of theory. You know, you got, it's like, you know, when you look, when you're photographing something, the background is just as important, and it gives you context for the foreground. So many times we don't understand what the heck we're talking about because we never see the background, we only see the foreground. Okay. So anyway, so I said, come on over on Monday. We met for 2.5 hours as she listened to my wife and I patiently. We told her our story of what happened and so on. And we came up with, like, there's three things that need to get fixed. And she, this good Jewish lady, you know, about 45, gave me her word that she was going to work on those three things. And they were to reform the enforcement process, to throw out the ordinance, create a new meeting ordinance, and to pay me my $400 back. You know, that was symbolic. And first thing she did was started the reformation thing. She started following through. And so I went to my attorney and said, we're dropping Pacific Justice, you know, a nonprofit deal. I said, we're dropping the suit. What? You can't do that? You know, you need to keep, you know, you need to keep them under, you know, you need to keep them under. No, no. I'm building trust with this lady. All right? I trust her. That means somewhere you let go of things and you walk on water, you know, by faith. Because it is at the core of what we're about. It's relationship. Remember, it's like one of the three elemental things. And if you can't show relationship, you know, you can't communicate. No communication, there's no communication. You can't do anything in this world. And she followed through. She got, you know, she came over with tears in her eyes, gave me a check for the thing, and said, Chuck, thanks for trusting me. You know, well, that's going to go a long ways. You know, it already has in the community. And so we built a bond. And through her, the city councilman and the Pine commissioners, you know. And so I got called by the president of Pacific Justice, Brad Dinkus, and he called me up about 3 weeks ago. I wanted to do a radio interview. I said, okay, sure. We'll do this right now. And he starts, can you believe in the city of San Juan that they're charging, you know, a conditional use permit? He's given all this old crap, you know, because it was so far, you know, from beyond. And so on the radio, I'm corrected. Because now I have, I'm not dealing with City Hall, I'm dealing with Karen Drust, Sam Alavito, you know, Lauren Freeze, Jim Talley. It's people. God created human beings, you know, that we're building a relationship with. I'm convinced we don't know how to have conversations around especially controversial subjects. We don't know how to have a conversation. We just know how to shout and yell and debate and what have you. So, I don't know why I'm telling you that, but it just makes me cry. Think of, and again, I don't know what the ultimate outcome would be. Different people have different things of what they think should be or whatever. To me, it's in God's hands. I think we're called to be relational beings with the world out there. You know, whatever opportunity God gives us. What is incarnate communications to us? I'm ribbing on Bob. I'm sure that what I'm saying, Bob would go yay and amen and more, because he was pointed this direction, and not only in 1980, but as he got into further and further, he was getting into the realities of the incarnate communication and what it meant, that the implications of that.
So, Rich, I hear you kind of walking along, hiking along, and you could fall off one side or the other side, but we've got to walk this particular journey, right?
Yeah.
Because of the Nehushtan thing, it's going to become an idol if we like it or not, so we got to be on the journey, right?
Yeah.
But there's two points I've heard you made, and one is the one that could let us to fall off on the, well, we just got to be faithful thing, so we'll just keep hanging on with what we got. We're not going to worry about the results. And that can become a crush and drop us over the cliff, too. So there is the good part of it.
Mm-hmm.
You don't know, mm-hmm. so you do, right? And the other side of it is the not just being faithful and carrying on where God calls us to carry on, but the other part of it. We can't just carry on. We've got to be shifting and changing.
Yeah.
And there always will be new.
Yeah.
No matter what, no matter how good it is. Maybe it's 40 years, maybe it's 400 years, or I don't know how these Eastern Orthodox do it, 1,000 years.
Yeah.
But, you know, eventually something's going to, the ice is going to break in the Arctic too.
Yeah.
And that'll shift.
My goodness, I'm looking at Worship Leader magazine, and look how quickly we've gone into a digital environment. You know, and how do you sustain? I mean, for 20 years I've carried it. But it's real hard to be sustainable. And this guy, I don't have a rich uncle to finance, what have you. You know, I chose to sort of like live by the results. Which I like that accountability.
Yeah.
But I'm looking at, like, how many are familiar with song scrapping?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and by the way, today we turned on the vault. So if you're a subscriber to Song Discovery, you can get all the tools and the best songs.
So throw away the back of the CDs.
Yeah, it's all on. You have access to it all. Okay? And then in 3 weeks, every issue of Worship Leader, if you're a subscriber, you can get through the archives online. But I'm looking and going, wow, we've done a good job of compiling the folk music, but if we don't get into the e-hymnal business, you know, helping you guys be curators of the song of your community or your tribe or your nation, which we can do now. I mean, every, you know, my dream is to have on my cell phone where I can, you know, get the, via an ebible.com is who I'm doing a partnership with on this, that you'll be able to look at a verse and see what, you know, one of the early church fathers said about that verse, what their commentary is on it, maybe a hymn. You know, you can play that hymn, you can download that hymn if you want it, all from a cell phone. Okay, and that they can be, and the selection of those resources can come from a local curator. You know, that you could, which means if your pastor is doing, you know, ongoing teaching, you can link to those tapes that are an exegesis or teaching on that verse as well. So you got the Torah and the Midrash.
Wiki hymnal, here we come.
It's not to like have the whole world, it's just that your world,
right.
And you can, you know, because that's been taken out, the print culture doesn't allow for expandability. And so denominations can't print books anymore, and hymn books for some time. And the hymn book has been is a critical way by which communities historicize themselves. You know, Calvary Chapel, sure, it opened the door for hippies. It took down the communicational barriers, you know, in terms of letting it use the guitar and all that kind of stuff. But you know what it did every Sunday morning? It sang 3 hymns out of the evangelical hymnal. And do you know what that said? Do you know what that symbolized? We're part of this tradition. You know, we're the Methodist people. Why? Because we sing the songs of Charles Wesley. See, music has been a key way for the evangelical church to historicize itself. Why? Because it has to. And we'll talk about that tomorrow, textual community. You know, you need an interpreter, you need a method of learning the scripture,
yeah.
And you need you have particular rules of engagement socially, and you have a history.
Right.
You have to connect into the body of Christ some way. It's just in us, and music has been the way that the evangelical church, other, you know, the The Anglican, of course, and the prayer book. So those, that's a communications thing, by the way, I just gave you the sort of the four components of the textual community. And I mean text in the broader sense of the term, of the community that's built around the reading and teaching of Scripture. And we'll talk tomorrow about the echoing narrative, I call it. I'm going to give you one quick story before you fall asleep. Any other comments?
I just want to share something that I just saw the other night, and I wish the church could do the same thing, that worship leaders could do the same thing. But there's a program going on right now in Boston at Berklee College, and what there are, there are professors from there and people that they have recruited from around the world that are all music teachers. And what they're doing is they're taking preschoolers on up. They've developed a whole day school program for these kids, and they're teaching them in the classical music, pure classical music, all of their studies. They're reading, they're arithmetic, everything they're learning is through classical music. And what they're trying to do is remediate that whole class, because they know it's universal.
Yeah.
And it'll bring those children out into the world, into a better place, through classical music. And I thought, why can't we do that in the church? Why can't we take the old hymns of all the great Christian music we have and begin to train our children the same way? It would be powerful.
It's important. Remember, like I said, the past is vast.
Yes.
All right? I mean, Bob figured it out with, I wonder, was there 7 volumes in the encyclopedia? Yes. And then there's probably another 7 volumes he knew that he didn't have room for because it was print. If he would have had Wikipedia or electronics, he could have really gone down. But so the issue is how to rightly divide the past. What from the past is important right now? What? Because we can only, it's like salt. You put use too much of it, you know, it doesn't work, you know. And so we've got to find those things. So I'm going to tell you this quick true story. And some of you might know it, but it was something that inspired me in when I was doing my dissertation. It was the story of, it starts out in the 5th century with a saint, Alexis. Okay, now this Alexis character was the son of a very rich ruler, and he was set to inherit all the lands and so on and so forth. And on his wedding day, which was part of the thing prior to his inheritance, to get married and have a family, he renounced his wedding because he decided that he wanted to serve God. And you couldn't do both things. You couldn't be married and serve God at the same time in that era. And actually for a large part of Western civilization, you know, that you weren't allowed to do that. And so he didn't go through the wedding. He goes off and serves the poor. Nobody hears from him for years. And he comes back towards the end of his life to that household and signs on. Nobody recognizes him. He signs on as a servant. Okay? A few years later, he dies, and they go to get his body, and they open up his hand, and he had written a note that gave his true identity. He had been the servant, but he was truly the owner of the place. Well, this story and the realization of this created like a revival, all right, as it was told. So now you fast forward to the 12th century, and there's these minstrels that are enacting this play, and you know that's what they did. They weren't licensed to read the scriptures or preach the scriptures. Only the priests could do that. But the minstrels could tell the story and sing it and dance it and dramatize it. And they were telling the story of Alexis and this city in Lyon, which I guess is, I've never been there, but it's like somewhere near the Swiss, in the Swiss Alps, and I guess it's part of Italy, but it's where there's a convergence of nations there. And as they're telling the story, there's this one particular individual who's like the rich man of Lyon. hears this, and he comes under conviction from the telling of that story. And he goes to the priest to find out more about it. And, of course, it's the story of the rich young ruler. And this gentleman says, well, you know, I don't want to disappoint God. What do I need to do? Well, the Catholics were like, hey, just give us all your money.
We'll take it. That'll make him real happy.
And he was married. And so he goes to his wife and says, look, honey, you know, I've got to serve God. You can have we'll set the girls up in a convent and two daughters, and we'll you can have a choice. You want the real property or the personal property? You want the buildings or you want the jewelry? And she's smart. She chose the real property, and he took the personal property and liquidated it all and stuck him out in the streets. He became very quickly the poor man of the end. You know, as opposed to the rich man. And he gave it all away to the poor. He kept enough money to have the priest translate the Gospels and some other books into the vernacular, and which he memorized, and started doing Bible studies in the cathedrals. And, I mean, they became very popular. And so he made a pilgrimage to Rome to get licensed to preach and to do these things. And the Pope was very wise, or at least he thought he was wise, and he didn't authorize him. He says, no. He says, go have the bishop authorize you. Well, this movement grew. Some estimate it was like 300,000 people. And then people were following the preacher. And other leaders were doing what he was doing. It was all this oral, I call it the echoing narrative. Nothing in print. See, this is all before the printing press. And as you study, literacy studies have done a lot of work. This is how literacy was reintroduced, by the way, was through the scriptures and through these itinerant preachers. This person happened to be Baldesius. Better known as Waldo and the Waldensians. Okay, this is like 300 years before the Reformation. And what happened was they came under severe persecution. The reason why we know about Waldo is from the records of his trial. Okay? They were shish kebab, the leaders were. And so the leaders actually, the teachers sort of hid out in the mountains. For several hundred years, they were the first ones into the Reformation, okay, when they had a freedom now to do it in the vernacular. That story just stuns me, because how God's Word, you know, even before it's in the vernacular, can pass on through the story telling of these minstrels, all right? And that's why I call it the echoing narrative. There's a In 1 Thessalonians, it talks about how the gospel echoed throughout the region. And like I said, the only reason why I know about this story is because of the trial. We don't know what actually happened. If Waldo got burned at the stake, we know that many of them did. In fact, this is about 40 years before St. Francis. And most people think because the Waldensian thing turned out so bad, you know, that the Pope granted St. Francis, you know, the order, so that wouldn't happen again. But anyway, I just wanted to share that story with you. I related that to Calvary Chapel and Chuck Smith and cassette tapes, the oral. You know, things don't have to be spread by book. You know, they could be, and I think what we're at today in our society is more of an orality kind of thing, because it's really not a book, a tweet. It's different than print. It's more of an oral kind of print, text. Even though it's textual, it's visual in a, you know, font wise and all kinds of different things. It's just a whole. God's provided for us some amazing tools that we can find precedence for. in our Christian history is Elizabeth Drescher, but I'll show you her book tomorrow, wrote a book called Tweet If You Love Jesus. And she's a patristic scholar, a medievalist. And she was talking about how much letter writing by Paul was the main communicational mode of his time. That was as immediate as you could get, and how, and the parallels between that and the internet. Fascinating. Okay? And she sees, like, old line, she calls it, mainline churches, that their claim to fame really is community, and how the social media she sees as a point of renewal among those churches as they are adapting Facebook and tweeting and YouTube and those kinds of things to extend their community. Okay? As opposed to the evangelical tradition is more of a one-to-many broadcast kind of thing. That's really not, that's sort of like using the social media for a screwdriver as opposed to, let's say, being a hammer, or trying to use a hammer as a screwdriver. So there's some very interesting things as we get into communication theory as it relates to ecclesiology and the development of communities. All right? Look up Valdesius when you get a chance, Wikipedia. Oh, yeah. Okay, Walter Grusin is a must-read.
That's on remediation.
That's on remediation. It's a small book, yeah. And then, and by the way, he gets very much into, they use as their examples the reform movement. See, what they would say is that the reason why many of these cathedrals were built is because people lost the sense of the presence of God. Okay? And so there was a hyper-mediation, pouring all their wealth. I mean, we look at it from a different perspective. These are two secular authors. And then the second one, Producing the Sacred, I talked a little bit about that. That's a must-read as well. But that's what I get into. You can. Bob Uthnow is an Assembly of God background, by the way. Of course, being the head of the Department of Sociology now, he has to go to a Presbyterian at Princeton. What is it? Nassau Presbyterian? It's right there. And so it's a very, very good book in terms of our, like, our partnership. The other is Neville, Truth of Broken Symbols. What that basically says is, like, he shows a pattern of how mediations become, go through different stages into an idol where they have to be broken in order for them to become transparent.
Can we close in prayer?
Yep.
Right. Would you lead us?
Sure. The Lord
be with you.
And also with you.
And with your spirit.
With your spirit.
Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us today. Lord, grant us the faith to see your body more clearly, and you working through us as partners that you've called us to be in your business, Lord, which is, it's your body, your church. And so, Lord, help us to surrender ourselves even more to your will daily. And we give you thanks for our strength and health and this blessing of engaging with each other and getting to know you even more through the process, we ask in Jesus' name.
Jesus.